Let's go again to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We began last week the record of the coming of the wise men to Jerusalem. I want to continue on from that point today. I'll read the first 12 verses through. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people, Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, or at its rising, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. Being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Let's pray once more for the Lord's direction. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for working in the hearts of these from a far country, aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. And yet, Father, you saw fit to open their understanding, even as those of Israel, even the religious leaders of Israel, remained blind, without understanding. We pray, Lord, that we might not rest in our heritage and our associations, but that our hearts might be tender before you, that your Spirit would be gracious to open our eyes as he did that of these wise men from the east, that we could not only understand your word, for Lord, even the Jews understood it, but that we could understand it and be obedient to it. We commit our time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Some questions for you. I've got a lot of questions today. We're going to read the study, Micah 5, verse 2, which is the central verse that the Jewish sages quoted in response to Herod's question. But they don't quote it literally. They make some modifications to it, and I want you to notice those modifications. We'll discuss them in detail. And there's a warning for us in the behavior of these religious sages. We're told as well here in verse 10 that the wise men, when they saw the star, rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And I'd like to think with you about great joy in the Gospels. Where is it talked about? Who shows great joy? The wise men bring some gifts that sound a lot like the promise of Isaiah chapter 60 that Gentiles will bring gifts to Zion at the time of her restoration. So, do the gifts of the wise men fulfill that promise? Be careful. That's not an easy question. It's a very complicated question, actually. We talked about that when we were studying Isaiah 60, and we'll talk about it several times in the course of this study here. It all has to do with something called, boy, this is a mouthful, manifold fulfillment. Anything that takes more than two syllables has got to be complicated. We're going to see manifold fulfillment popping up several times. And there's a very practical lesson that we learn from it. So So I'll try to make that clear. You can try to understand what that lesson is. I will comment on how God protects His Son and how that should be an encouragement for us. And then when Matthew is describing King Herod, I believe he has an Old Testament villain in mind. I'd like you to think about who that Old Testament villain might be. Now, we read last week that Herod summoned the chief priests and the scribes of the people, asked them where Christ should be born, and the answer they gave him was Bethlehem of Judea. At their fingertips, they had a prophecy, which begins in verse 6. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Their response combines features of three different passages, actually. On the right-hand side in this display, I have put Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. On the left-hand side is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And in the center, I have portions of two verses from the book of books of Samuel. First of all, 1 Samuel 17:12, and second Samuel chapter 5 and verse 2. So 1 Samuel 17:12 tells us that David was the son of that Ephratite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. 2 Samuel 5:2, the people come to David, and they say, in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. What the scribes have done, they've combined pieces of Micah 5:2 with these two verses from Samuel. And I bet you do that sometimes too when you're quoting a verse and something in it that reminds you of another verse. But it was a common method of Jewish exposition to paraphrase a verse while bringing in other related verses. And it shows really how deep their understanding of what's going on in Micah is. I do not condemn them for these modifications. I think that what they're providing Herod with is a synopsis of three different passages that are relevant to his question. Notice, first of all, that Micah speaks of Bethlehem Ephratah. But the Jewish sages speak of Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Now, the need to make a distinction here is, as I may have mentioned last week, that there is another Bethlehem in Israel, up in the tribe of Zebulun, which is the northern part of Israel. That's where Nazareth is, in fact. Nazareth is in Zebulun, just north of the valley of Jezreel. And that one is mentioned in Joshua chapter 19, verse 15. This is not that Bethlehem. This Bethlehem is not mentioned in the boundary lists in Joshua. As we'll see, it's a much less significant town, at least in terms of its population and its size. So Bethlehem Ephratah would do a fine job of distinguishing this Bethlehem from the one in Zebulun. But the scribes, by calling it Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are reminding us of a more familiar way to describe it. And I think they have in mind 1 Samuel 17:12, which combines the name of Ephratah. David was the son of an Ephratite, a man of Ephratah. That would have been Jesse, his father. And that man lived in Bethlehem, Judah. So by changing Bethlehem Ephratah into Bethlehem in the land of Judah, number one, they make clearer exactly what is being talked about here. Ephratah is not real clear in Scripture. It's not mentioned many times. Judah is well known. It emphasizes that the king, this is right down the road here, 5 miles down the road. And they're linking back to the statement about David, which ties Ephratah and Bethlehem Judah together. So they fully understand that this verse is talking about the Messiah. As I mentioned last week, the Targums also knew that. They said, out of these shall come forth before me the Messiah. They recognize this is a messianic verse, and they're going to link it up with David. Now, Micah refers to the thousands of Judah. though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. And Matthew's version, which is the version from the Jewish wise men, it differs in two ways. First, it doesn't talk about thousands, it talks about princes of Judah. And second, Micah says, thou be little, and Matthew says, thou art not the least, which on the surface is quite a change. Let's talk about the thousands and the princes. First of all, a thousand is a military division of a tribe with 1,000 men in it. So if a tribe or a city was able to muster 1,000 men to go forth as part of the militia, that was 1,000. And the leader of that 1,000 was also called, came to be called 1,000. The Romans had a similar organization. They talked about kiliarchs, a man who ruled, led a group of 1,000 people. And when we go from the thousands in Micah to the princes of Judah, we're shifting the focus from the population to those who lead the population. Now, what's the purpose of this whole question? It's talking about the Messiah. Where is the Messiah coming from? The focus is not on gathering troops together for war. The focus is on this one who's going to be a ruler. So it's natural that the Jewish scribes should put the focus on the ruler of the thousand rather than the group themselves. That is a possible meaning of what Micah said. When he talks about the thousands of Judah, he may be speaking of the rulers, or he may be speaking of the militia groups. The scribes say, let's focus our attention on the ruler, because that's what the whole question here is about. It's about the Messiah. It might seem a little more confusing that Micah says that Bethlehem is least, little among the thousands of Judah. It's small among the thousands. The scribes say it's not the least. Which at first glance seems to be quite a contrast, but think about what Micah is doing with his statement. Notice that our version has inserted the word though. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. So our version understands that Micah is presenting a contrast. Micah is saying, even though you are so small, that you didn't count. When Joshua drew up the lists of the cities and the tribes, he didn't even bother to mention Bethlehem, Judah. Didn't mention it at all. He mentioned Bethlehem and Zebulun, but not Bethlehem Ephratah. Micah's point is, even though you are so small and insignificant, something wonderful is going to happen. A ruler is going to come forth from you. And the scribes have taken that emphasis and they have made it explicit. Our version made it explicit by adding the word though. The scribes make it explicit by saying, you may be little, but you're not the least, because you're going to produce this wonderful ruler that's going to come forth. So even though the wording differs, I think they're consistent with what Micah's point is here. Something you wouldn't notice reading in English, but you would if you were reading in Greek, is that the Septuagint of Micah 5:2 says, out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. The Jewish wise men, the Jewish sages, when they present this verse to Herod, they use a different word, governor, hegumenos, not archon. Now, so maybe they're translating directly from the Hebrew. That's possible. But I think at this point, they have in mind another verse in Samuel. In this case, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2. Micah says that this ruler has been going forth from of old. The people in 2 Samuel 5, when they are calling David to be their king, say, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. You caused Israel to go forth. You went forth with us as our captain, as our general, to fight the Philistines. And you came back in. And so what the scribes have done is they've linked up this idea of the ruler going forth from of old. And once again, as they did with 1 Samuel 17:12, they're saying, Herod, remember, this is talking about the Davidic line. This is talking about the promised Davidic heir, the Messiah. So the going forth jumps their minds over to 2 Samuel, and in 2 Samuel, The Lord's charge to David is, thou shalt feed or shepherd my people, poimano, and thou shalt be a captain or hegumenos over Israel. Well, that hegumenos is the word for governor that the Jewish sages used in their report to Herod. So when they say, out of thee shall come forth a governor, the reason they say governor and not ruler is that their minds have already shifted to the Davidic promise in 2 Samuel chapter 5. They were led there by the alignment between the idea of going forth as something that David did. And now they want to emphasize that the promise of 2 Samuel 5:2 applies to this promised child. He will be a governor, and they add here, that shall rule, or better, shepherd, feed, my people Israel. And in doing so, they're picking up the second verb from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, thou shalt feed, pasture, poimano, my people Israel. You can see how the scribes have been meditating on Micah 5:2, and they want to emphasize to Herod that this verse does indeed describe the birthplace of the Messiah. They do that by linking it with two verses that point to David in the book of Samuel. So he had said, where's Messiah going to be born? If they had just quoted Micah 5:2, he might not get the point. They expand it, I think very responsibly, to show that it's part of a fabric of promises to talk about the coming messianic king from the line of David. And with that observation, I want to pause. They had very good understanding of the scriptures, these chief priests and scribes. They had accurate understanding of the scriptures. They were sensitive to how different texts related to each other, and they could weave them together into a very informative summary in response to the king's question. Wise men have come to Jerusalem. All Jerusalem is troubled. Everybody knows these guys are here looking for the king of the Jews. The chief priests and the scribes know this. They know where he's to be born. Why aren't they on the road to Bethlehem? Why aren't they going to worship the king? There's a historical reason that they're not. There were those in the Sanhedrin that were sensitive to the fact that Herod was not born a Jew. And we talked last week about the verse in Deuteronomy that says if you're going to have a king, he's got to be one of your people. He can't be a foreigner. They spoke up about that, and Herod put them to death. So the ones that remained were very sensitive that you don't show any interest in any other king other than Herod, or you may follow those faithful, believing Jews who did stand up against Herod's abuses. But these wise men are a good example to me, I think, of what we might call sterile orthodoxy. Somebody who's got all the facts right and their heart's not in the right place. They're not yielded to the Lord. They're not following. They know what they should do. They know what the scriptures teach. They know it very well. Evangelical Christianity for many years has defined itself in terms of, are your beliefs right? Do you believe in justification by faith apart from works? Do you believe in the rapture? Do you believe in the millennium? A whole list of doctrinal issues that you have to believe in. I think there may be people in the church today that are like the chief priests and the scribes of the people who know the answers to all the questions, but they aren't yielded to the Lord. And we need to be aware of that danger. You can have accurate knowledge of the facts of the Bible and still fall short in your obedience. And we need to pray for one another and uphold one another that we wouldn't fall into that. Yes, we should be accurate in our knowledge of the Scripture. Yes, we should understand how the verses relate to each other. That's really important. Because otherwise, you're going to be following men's words and not the Word of God. But having that Word of God, don't forget to follow it. Having seen that Christ is to be born in Bethlehem and that the time has come, go to Bethlehem and worship him, as the wise men did and the priest didn't. Well, Herod, when he had privily called the wise men in verse 7, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And we know from the sequel that he's planning to destroy the child, and so he's trying to guess how old the child might be. How long ago did this happen? Are we talking about a newborn? Are we talking about 1-year-old, 2-year-old, 5-year-old? How long has this been? And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. This verse, I think, is evidence that the star was not shining a spotlight on the ground in front of the wise men as they traveled. And it wasn't, you know, like many Christmas cards, you got the spotlight on the stable. Well, if that were the case, Herod wouldn't need to tell the wise men, go and search diligently. Apparently, their description of how they had gotten there was not such as to suggest it was a very, very detailed guidance by the star. They knew that a king was to be born from Daniel's 70 weeks. They knew from Balaam's prophecy that a star would mark his coming. They saw a star. He was king of the Jews, so they went to Jerusalem, started asking. He expects they're going to have to ask around to find this child. Go, search diligently for the young child. They're going to come to town just as they came to Jerusalem. And they're going to ask the same question. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw, our version says in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Perhaps more accurately, we might render, behold, the star which they had seen at its rising kept serving as a guide to them until after it had risen, it stood in the zenith where the child was. What's being described here is not the star sort of wandering down the road to Bethlehem, but rather they saw it when it rose. And it kept climbing and climbing and climbing, and about the time they arrived at Bethlehem, it was at its zenith. And there they were at Bethlehem. But how do they find the child if it's not a spotlight? Well, you'll remember from Luke that the shepherds did not keep their discovery of the Messiah to themselves. Luke tells us that when they had seen the baby, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. I think all Bethlehem knew what was going on. Why hadn't news reached Herod? Well, I've told you about Herod already. No, who's going to volunteer to go tell Herod what's just happened? I got my sheep taken care of. Thank you very much. The people of Bethlehem knew of the Messiah, I think because of fear of Herod. They didn't want to publicize it. When the wise men arrived, though, they come into the town square. Now, imagine this. In the ancient world, you didn't travel alone. We know there were more than one. Tradition says there were three. There were probably more like 30 people in the company. They would travel as a caravan. They would perhaps have an armed escort for protection from robbers along the way. So here come all these camels coming into town, this big mob. Everybody in town's going to turn out. They're going to come out in the streets. This is the little village. Here are all these important people. And they're going to come out in the street and talk to them. What's going on here? And the wise men are going to ask them the same question. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? We've seen his star. Look, it's overhead right now. We've come to worship him. Where is he? And the people of Bethlehem, faced with that question, I think were very well able to give them an answer. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. The idea of great joy only appears 4 times in the Gospels, and not that much outside of them either. 2 in Matthew, and 2 in Luke. In each case, once at the beginning and once at the end. So Luke tells us that when the shepherds in the fields were told of the coming of the Messiah, the angel said unto them, fear not. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. That's important to know. What the angel was talking about there was people singular. You'll remember from our discussions in Isaiah, there is a difference between people singular and people plural. People singular refers to the nation Israel. People plural refers to all nations. What the angel said to the shepherds was, there is born this Savior who will be for the whole nation. The Savior has come to deliver the nation. Now Matthew, when he describes the coming of the wise men, here are men that are not part of the people. They are not part of Israel. And they're rejoicing as well, reminding us that the joy of the Lord's coming is for everybody who will receive him, Jew and Gentile alike. And the the wise men are the first fruits of that Gentile harvest. And then we hear no more about great joy until we get to the end of our Savior's earthly ministry. In Matthew 28, verse 8, the women at the tomb departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy. So at the birth of the Lord and then again at his resurrection, there is great joy. And Luke, again, at the end of the Lord's ministry, in verses 51 and 52 of chapter 24, we read that it came to pass while our Lord blessed his disciples, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So we see that the birth of our Savior brings great joy, and his resurrection and ascension brings great joy. That's what really caused people to rejoice. Not just Israel, as in Luke, but all nations, as suggested by the wise men. Great joy from the coming and victory of the Messiah. And I want to pause there. We were, as I mentioned to you, we shared with our tailor friend the shepherd verse, the tailor verse in Isaiah 61:10. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, given me the robe of righteousness, I think is how it goes. That verse starts with these words, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. And we were thinking together, what is it that really brings you joy? We had a great triumph yesterday. Getting all this showing and contracting and stuff out of the way the very first day of rental season. We praise God for that. But is that what brings me joy? If it is, I've got a problem. I've got a real problem. Joe and Julie are looking forward to selling their house. We're praying for that every single week. We gather in prayer meeting. And they'll be joyful when the Lord sells the house. But is that what their great joy is in? If it is, they have a problem. We have two new babies. We love the new babies. We're all going to fuss over the babies. And we are joyful that the babies are born. But if that is what brings us great joy, our priorities are in the wrong place. Because God wants us to be joyful in Him. And in particular, in the one that He has sent as His Son. And that's marked for us here in the Gospels when we're told that at his coming, and then after all of his struggles, at his resurrection and his ascension to the Father's right hand, they had great joy. I think it'll be a mark of our spiritual growth as we learn more and more to rejoice in the Lord, to be able to say with Isaiah, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. You know, joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the second one after love. Love, joy. And I think it takes the work of the Spirit and His maturing process in our lives to bring us to the point where we really rejoice in Him more than we do in all of His blessings. I love that hymn that says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I shall not gaze at glory, but at the King of grace. Not at the gifts he giveth, but on his nail-pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And if you're a new Christian, a young Christian, you may be saying, well, golly, I don't know. I still like all these other gifts that he gives me. That's pretty good. Huh? Hey, that's okay. We don't expect the new babies to live like grown-ups yet. And God doesn't expect you, if you're a younger Christian, to have this all in order, but I want to hold this out to you as something that He's going to lead you toward as His Spirit works in you to the point where you say, I rejoice in the Lord. And nothing else matters. I rejoice in the Lord. When they were come into the house, verse 11, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. What happened to Joseph? Oh boy, people say, maybe Joseph had died. Maybe this was 2 years later and Joseph... But he can't because he's got to take him to Egypt. So that doesn't work. Where's Joseph? Well, Mary's more important than Joseph. That's why Joseph isn't there. I think the answer is a lot simpler than that. The reason that they didn't see Joseph when they came in the house is they'd already seen Joseph out in the street. I think when they came into town, they were mobbed. Now, you don't send the women and children out to greet the strangers. Maybe Bethlehem couldn't muster 1,000 in the militia. But when there was something coming on that was unusual, I can imagine the men of the city would go out in the street and greet the visitors and say, you know, what are you here for? And there would have been Joseph among them. And the wise men would have repeated their question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And Joseph would have said, I know where he is. I'll take you to see him. He's in my house. He's my son. I've adopted him. And so he would have led them to his house, and then they came into the house, and what do they see? They see the young child with Mary, his mother. They don't see Joseph because they've already seen Joseph, and Joseph has brought them into the house. They came in, they fell down and worshipped him, and as we've seen, this action reflects their conviction that this one represents God. The fact that Joseph and Mary do not in any way hinder their worship is an encouragement, because Joseph and Mary are righteous. So we've seen the depth of their understanding. They would not encourage these wise men to offer worship to a mere man. And I think the wise men learned a great deal here about our Savior. When they opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We studied these, was it last Lord's Day? Last Christmas? I think it may have been last Christmas. The gifts that they brought, and we saw that based on how these materials are described in the Old Testament, gold is the decoration of the tabernacle and the temple. And it reminds us of our Savior's deity. He is the way in which God came to dwell among his people. Frankincense is what a righteous Jew needed in order to offer worship, because the sweet savor sacrifices had to be offered with frankincense. And they gave him frankincense, enabling him to offer worship to his Father, which reminds us of his humanity. The myrrh has a twofold association, both with anointing for burial, but also with a perfume that was used in marriage rituals. So we see extensively in the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. And we said that reminds us that he is our Redeemer who woos us as his bride by means of his sufferings for us. That study, both the written out notes and also the audio, is on the website. And if you're interested in further details, you can explore it there. Now, when we studied Isaiah chapter 60, we saw an alignment between this verse and one verse in Isaiah 60. I may have actually quoted the whole verse here. Let's see. Yes, it's right down here in the lower right-hand corner. Isaiah 60, verse 6. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. And there are those who say that the coming of the wise men fulfilled that promise. And that this is done now. The gold and incense have been brought to Zion because the wise men came and brought it. When we studied this, I called your attention to a phenomenon that Willis Beecher described some years ago as manifold fulfillment. This is my definition, not his, but I'm trying to explain what he says over a number of pages in his excellent book, The Prophets and the Promise, which is available online. If you poke around, you can get a free copy PDF because it's in public domain. It was published back in 1905. An initial prophecy may be repeated down through history, sometime in words and sometimes in events that foreshadow or partially realize the promise until the time of the actual fulfillment. So you get successive links in this chain going down through time. This promise of Gentiles bringing material wealth to Zion is such a chain. Its origin is in Genesis 12, verse 3, where God says, I will bless them that bless thee. He anticipates that all families of the earth shall bless themselves in the God of Abraham and in Abraham and his people. And that theme of Gentile blessing runs all the way through Scripture. So in Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites come to Joshua to pay their homage and submit themselves to Joshua as the people enter the land. In Psalm 2, verse 8, the promise to the Davidic Messiah is, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Perhaps the most vivid prediction of this is an acted prediction, the Queen of Sheba coming in 1 Kings 10, with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And we're also told that the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country brought their wealth unto Solomon. Then in Psalm 72, a Davidic psalm, the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents, actually maybe Solomonic, of that era. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. We're told that to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. It's in that line that we read in Isaiah chapter 60 that the dromedaries of Midian, Ephah, and Sheba shall come bringing gold and incense. The wise men are one more link in this chain. They come from the east and present gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. They're like the Queen of Sheba. They're another reminder of this long promise, long-standing promise, that there will be nations that come and bless Abraham and his people, and that God will bless them because of their attentiveness to that. But it's not the end of the story, because in Revelation 21:24, in the new heavens and the new earth, the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into the new Jerusalem that ascends to God from heaven. So when you read this wonderful history here about the coming of the kings, yes, it's certainly part of the fulfillment of Isaiah 60, but it's not the whole fulfillment. These are kings from the east, but they aren't from Sheba. That's down south. They aren't from all over the earth, all nations coming. They are representation. They are, like the Queen of Sheba, a picture of this ongoing chain of prophecy. And therefore, a third time, I'd like to pause and meditate upon a practical application here. We will see this pattern many times in Matthew, how Matthew quotes an Old Testament promise and relates it to a long a chain like this, from an original promise to an ultimate fulfillment. It's a link in the chain. I think these chains, these instances of manifold fulfillment, remind us of the stability of God's purposes. The events that take place around us are not accidents. They're not one-off, here, I'm going to prophesy something, it's going to happen, that's the end of the story. It's not a popgun approach to history. God is weaving a vast fabric, which he has purposed in eternity past. And he has an ultimate fulfillment in mind. But everything in between is woven into a pattern to get us there. And he encourages us along the way by these signposts, by these reminders. Don't lose hope. Don't give up. It's going to happen. Now, we are very local in time and space. We live right here. All we can see is what's right around us. And we're very preoccupied with right now. And this pattern of manifold fulfillment helps to broaden our vision and show us that our God is working out a wonderful pattern that goes out through time. All these things fit into God's overall picture. Being warned of God, verse 12, that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Herod was planning on getting the report, learning it was Joseph's house, going to Bethlehem and taking care of the problem directly. And the wise men, God took care of that. Yeah. King Herod thought he was powerful. He thought he could command these men and they would obey him. But God was more powerful, and he constrained their hearts to obey him and led them away another way. So as we think about what God is doing here, seeing his bringing these people from the east and recognizing how this is part of this vast span that he has been preparing to bring honor to his son from all nations, I want to encourage us to think about the sovereignty of our God and to recognize how narrow our vision is day by day. We can't see the big picture. He graciously unfolds it to us. And as you see this unfolding taking place in these verses in Matthew, we're going to see more instances of this. I think we're going to probably draw this chain half a dozen more times as we explain different passages in Matthew. We should be encouraged that all the little things that are happening to us are part of the big picture. We may not see it all, but God has it in control. And our place is to trust in him. Let's thank him, shall we? Father, we thank you that the God whom we serve is all-powerful. We thank you that you do purpose the end from the beginning. and you work all things, Father, according to the counsel of your will. And though you do not owe it to us, Father, you graciously reveal us these chains of promise and fulfillment so that we can see how through time your purposes unfold, leading to the great culmination when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Thank you, Father, for moving in the hearts of the wise men. Thank you, Lord, for giving them the obedience that the Jewish sages lacked, even though they understood the facts. Thank you for working in our hearts, Father. Thank you for giving us understanding in your word. We pray that you would couple that with a spirit of obedience. And that as we live before you day by day, Father, we would learn whatever blessings or trials you bring to us to focus our joy in you, that we might rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in our God. Well, thank you in our Savior's name. Amen. I'd like to sing as our closing hymn from the Blue Binder, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Now, I knew it was in the Blue Binder, so that's where I put it. It turns out it's also in our hymnal, but the version of the hymnal is missing one stanza. It's missing the second stanza. So let's sing it out of the Blue Book, at least this one time. Maybe next time we'll use the one in the red binder. But as we sing this, notice that second stanza. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. William Cowper, who wrote this, was beset throughout his life with manic depressive syndrome. They didn't know what to call it at that time. He was a man, though, that knew what discouragement and depression are like. And I think as we read this hymn, we can see the encouragement that he learned to draw by rejoicing in the Lord and not in his circumstances. So let's stand together and sing as our closing hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform.